Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you. To learn how we can pray for you or answer any questions, you can email Pastor John directly at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
I have a very strong recollection of one of my college profs standing in front of the classroom of a room full of preachers, and his exhortation to us was, always do your homework, but never preach your homework. All right? Always do your homework, but never preach your homework. What he meant by that was, you have to do your homework, you have to do your word studies, you have to consult your commentaries, you have to dig into the text, but your hearers probably most of the time aren't going to be interested in all of that. They want an application to their lives. Always do your homework, but never preach your homework. It is advice I have tried to follow as best as I can. I study a text. I try to understand a text. I bring whatever tools I have to bear upon that text in order to properly interpret it. But the sermon, the message, should never just be a recitation of what I learned during the week. It should instead be an opportunity for us together to encounter the text together in a transformational way. Now, having said that, I am going to break that rule today. But I need you to stick with me because we've got some complicated arguments I'm going to work through with our text today. And it may catch you off guard a couple of times, but just hear the message through in its entirety. If you're unsure about it, go back and download it later and listen to it a second time. And then we'll sit down over a cup of coffee and discuss it if you have questions or you're unsure of how I got from point A to point B. We're dealing with a text today that historically has been a slightly more controversial text and a complicated text. And so we're going to work through it today. We're not going to shy away from it. We're going to work through it. Now, the reason I'm going to give you my homework is because it's not only important for you to understand the conclusions I have drawn, but it is important for us together as a community to understand how I got to those conclusions. In order to build the argument, you're going to have to understand how I got to those conclusions. Our text today is slightly complicated. It has historically been a slightly controversial text, and it runs a couple of risks, and I'm going to kind of highlight the two risks on either side, and we're going to try to stick with the tightrope in the middle. The risk on the one hand is that verses like these have often been simply disregarded as irrelevant because we don't like them. They don't fit into our cultural, so we just kind of say, well, that was cultural, we're going to disregard that, we're not going to try to figure out what that means for us today, we're just going to kind of ignore those verses that make us uncomfortable. So that's one cliff on one side. The cliff on the other side is that the texts we're going to talk about today have historically been used and abused in ways that subjugate and marginalize people on the basis of age, gender, ethnicity, or economic status. So the cliff on the other side is a use and abuse of the text that is used to marginalize people in non-gospel ways. Our challenge is to go in the middle of these two cliffs and not fall off either one. And our challenge, as with every text we look at, is to do neither of those things, but to understand first, what did the text mean to its original readers and hearers in their context? And secondly, how does it fit into the overall scope of Scripture? So, I'm going to read the text in a minute. I promise I'm going to get there. But before I do, I want you to imagine the world to which Paul is writing. And it is a world that is vastly different from the world in which you and I live. Imagine a world in which the oldest living male in the clan, not just the small nuclear family unit, but the oldest living male in the clan, was given complete power, authority, and ownership over everything and everyone in that clan. Wives, children, children's wives, children's wives, children, slaves, children's slaves, children's slaves, wives, and the children's slaves, wives, children, right? You get the picture. Everything. This is the sort of culture to which Paul is addressing his remarks, and it's the sort of culture in which most of his letters to the early church are written, these churches that are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Let me just read to you from a Roman historian, Richard P. Soller. He writes this. The Roman father was a powerful type, because he possessed almost unlimited powers within the family, according to later Roman law. You're going to find this unbelievable, by the way. Just before I get in, you're going to find this unbelievable. He had the power of life and death over his children, meaning that at birth, he could choose to raise them or kill them. And later, he could punish them by execution. The celebrated legendary founder of the Roman Republic, Junius Brutus, had his sons executed for disobedience. In addition to that, the early Roman father owned all property in his family. His children, no matter how old, were unable to own anything in their own name as long as their father lived. A 45-year senator could hold the highest office of the state, the consulship, but if his father was still alive, he couldn't own a denarius worth of property. The father also had the power to make or break his children's marriages. In early times, fathers ruled their households and their authority maintained order and stability. Anybody want to go back to first century Rome? No volunteers? No volunteers? But this is the world. And
I'm the oldest.
You're the oldest. Fred volunteers. All right. Go. It's easy if, right? I mean, it's easy if you're the empowered group of people to say, hey, that sounds pretty good. But if you're the marginalized group, if you're the subjugated group, if suddenly everything that you have worked your entire life for is at risk, it doesn't really sound quite so good. But this is the world in which these early churches exist. This is the culture. This is the backdrop of what's going on that Paul writes to. So with that in mind, I want you then to hear our lesson today. It's our last lesson from our series on Colossians. We're wrapping up Colossians today. This is a strange summary sermon, but go back and put it all together. I'm not going to summarize all 7 weeks again for you today, but this is our last lesson. We'll be reading today from chapter 3, verse 18. We'll be going through chapter 4, verse 6. Paul writes, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Side note, we're not just talking about the little ones here, right? We're talking about children. I'm a child. You're a child. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. And then he goes on with some more general exhortations. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, this is not only a controversial passage, but an incredibly complicated passage. And here's what I mean by that. It's not just complicated because our 21st century sensibilities don't like the plain reading of the text, okay? Don't hear me say that. This is not about our 21st century readings. It's complicated because the apparent plain reading of the text does not seem entirely consistent with the plain reading of other texts in Scripture. Okay, here's what I mean by that. As we read through all of Scripture, not just this passage, but as we read through all of Scripture, we discover several things. We discover a long list of strong female characters throughout the entire witness of Scripture. And the more we learn about these strong female characters, the more we realize this passage in Colossians may not be as much about gender roles as some people have made it out to be. An example of that. This is my favorite example. It's Joanna in the Gospels. She's mentioned a couple times. She's one of the people who helped to fund Jesus' ministry, went around and funded Jesus' ministry, provided for Jesus as he traveled and taught. But here's what's interesting. It's nearly impossible to imagine that Joanna, held up as an example for us, was a submissive wife. You want to know why it's impossible to imagine Joanna to be a submissive wife? Say yes. Thank you. All right. That was very submissive of you. Thank you, Lynn. The reason it's impossible to imagine Joanna as a submissive wife is because Scripture tells us who Joanna's husband was. He was Huzzah. Huzzah, the second in command to Herod, who had absolutely nothing of use for Jesus and his ministry. And not only that, but we know where Huzzah's fortune came from. Forgive me for just a moment, but you just have to know this. Huzzah's fortune was made from the sale and marketing of primitive Viagra. True story. Pretty sure, then, that Joanna, the wife of Huzzah, second in command to Herod, who made his fortune on primitive Viagra, Joanna was not a submissive wife when she devoted her resources to funding Jesus' ministry. But that's just one. Throughout the New Testament, there's this pair of early church leaders. You remember their names? They have funny names, but they're fun to say. They roll off the tongue together. Those are the ones, Priscilla and Aquila. 7 times their names appear throughout the New Testament. 5 of those 7 times, guess whose name comes first? Priscilla, the wife. Yes, Lynn, that's right. Very good. 5, Priscilla's name comes first, which is really incredibly significant if you think of this in terms of the culture I just read to you about. We have Lydia, the first Christian convert in Europe, who is instrumental in starting the church in Philippi. Lydia is a successful businesswoman whose husband is actually never mentioned in Scripture at all. And of course, if we go back to the gospel accounts, the very first evangelists of the resurrection, the very first people to see and tell about the resurrected Jesus were not the men, but the women. I could go on. In fact, I will go on. Romans chapter 16, Paul, he's finishing his letter. He sends greetings to the church. He sends greetings to a number of people, but in particular to a number of women. Hear the laundry list. Phoebe is identified as a deacon. Junia is identified as an apostle. He also sends greetings to Mary, Tryphena, and Tryphosa, Persis, Julia, also the mother of Rufus, also the sister of Nereus. And he identifies these all by gender, so we know these are female names. It is, in Romans 16, a veritable who's who list of church leaders in the first century. And get this, more than 1/3 of the names listed are female. We cannot discount the overwhelming significance of this gender breakdown, particularly given the patriarchal nature of Rome that we just identified. However, despite all of those things that I just shared with you, this particular text from Colossians has been misused. It's been misused to condone slavery, child abuse, and the marginalization of women. It's been misused in that way because people come to the text and they read it and they just simply say, well, that's what the Bible says, and they don't take time to understand the passage within its cultural context, but more importantly, they don't take time to understand it within its broader scriptural context. Now, for those of you who are a little uncomfortable already, let me say this. We do not do hermeneutical and exegetical gymnastics simply because we don't like a passage, okay? Right? So I'm not about to do all of what I'm about to do simply because we don't like this verse. I'm doing what I'm about to do because this verse doesn't seem to fit with everything else I just told you. We have to make sure our reading of this passage of Scripture, this small passage, is consistent with the rest of Scripture. And if our reading of a particular passage doesn't seem to fit with the rest of it, it's kind of like a puzzle piece that doesn't fit. You have to keep turning it. You have to keep trying different spots until it fits, until it makes sense. So, for instance, we would not dream of using this passage to say Paul believes that masters ought to have slaves. Right? We would not believe that Paul wants to condone slavery. Instead, he's writing to a context in which slavery exists, and he's trying to speak to that context. We would find it very difficult to live into the sort of scriptural unity that we find in the Gospels while holding slaves in our possession and demanding things of those slaves. Paul himself, he talks passionately about the abolition of divisions. You've heard me say this. Even last week we read the verse, there's no longer slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. If we're not going to use this passage to condone slavery, we have to be really careful about then turning around and using this passage to be dogmatic about gender roles. So what do we do I mean, that's really the question. What do we do with this passage in Colossians 3? How do we interpret it in light of these other passages, and how do we interpret it in light of this long list of influential and probably not very submissive women that Scripture tells us about? So here's my suggestion to you. When we have a seemingly complex text like this, what we do is we go back and we look for those watershed moments. The watershed moments in Scripture, the passages that then for us become, they become the big lenses, right? The big interpretive lens that we read everything else through, that give us the primary interpretation of the rest of the text, the big moments, the pivotal moments, the watershed moments that help us understand the broader trajectory of Scripture, not only understanding what God has done, but what he is in the process of doing. Best illustrated by something I heard on the radio last week, actually, so I think this will all make sense in a moment. This week, huge week in history, obviously. 50-year anniversary of the assassination of JFK. 50-year anniversary, by the way, the same day of the death of C.S. Lewis. But also this week, the 150th anniversary of the Gettysburg Address, right? You didn't let that one slip by you. And I was listening to some radio commentary about the Gettysburg Address, and filmmaker Ken Burns is working on a project. And Ken Burns was talking about this recent project on the Gettysburg Address, and he was explaining the significance of what Lincoln did that day. Nation embroiled in controversy over slavery, and Lincoln uses this speech, and Ken Burns borrowed a term from the gambling world, which I'm going to use here. He said, Lincoln doubled down on the Declaration of Independence. Did anybody hear this comment? Am I the only one who heard this particular segment, I guess? Lincoln doubled down on the Declaration of Independence. Two or three times he used that phrase. The idea being the Declaration of Independence was this watershed moment in the country, and Lincoln grabbed phrases from it and said, this is what's important. This is who we are as a people, and then used that to shape the Gettysburg Address, pushing the concept that all people created equal, and because of this would be a reason to abolish slavery. So it seems a little incongruous, I think, for me as a Nazarene pastor to say that we're going to double down on anything, given our stance on gambling, but I'm going to use the word double down. As incongruous as it might seem to say that Nazarenes would double down on anything, we have. We have doubled down on a speech given by Peter. A speech given by Peter on the day of Pentecost. That's a pretty pivotal moment in the history of the church, right? Probably ought to pay pretty close attention to the things that are said in pivotal moments and watershed moments like this. Peter quotes from the prophet Joel, and this is what Peter says. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. This goes all the way back to Joel. Peter's quoting from Joel. That's amazing. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Pivotal moment in Scripture and in the life of the church. It is for us a watershed moment. It is a moment that forms a bigger interpretive lens through which we read other texts. It helps us to understand other texts. What's particularly interesting, Nazarenes made this decision that this was a pivotal watershed moment long before it was popular to do so. All right? We didn't make this decision, we didn't create a Nazarene position on women as a result of any liberation movement of the 20th century. This goes back before that, and it was based on a theological interpretive framework that predates even the denomination. Indeed, Nazarenes have been ordaining women into full-time Christian pulpit ministry for more than a century. From our very beginning, this was who we were, because we said these are important pivotal watershed moments. When God says this, is we're going to put this here, and we're going to read the other texts through these important moments. We didn't do it because it was popular. We didn't decide to ignore particular texts, but we attempted to understand those complicated texts within the larger context of Scripture. And here's the context. The story of God, as told in Scripture, over and over again, seems to be a story of freedom, of liberation, of equality, of mutuality. The trajectory of the narrative from the Exodus right on through seems to lead one to believe that we are all equal members of Christ's body, that Christ is the head, but that we all need one another equally. So with that in mind, we still have this problematic passage, and we have to say, what is it that Paul might be saying in Colossians? Is he reinforcing the oppressive patriarchal structure of the Roman Empire? Or is he doing something different? And I'd like to suggest to you he's doing something different. I just throw out two possibilities this morning. There are lots of other possibilities, but these are the two that kind of resonate with me. And I don't want to get hung up on the possibilities because I actually want to look at the larger point that I think Paul's making and some application for us today, so this isn't all just me reciting my homework to you. I think ultimately what Paul wants to consider that greater point is that we submit to one another as we submit to Christ the King. But let's look at a couple possibilities. One of them has to do with the pagan worship practices of the day. I think we've talked about this a little bit before, but you probably remember that many of the Greek and Roman pagan gods and goddesses relied on a particular class of people to serve in their temples. They relied on priestesses who often were temple prostitutes. So if this is the surrounding culture, and this is what some of the ladies in the world around us are doing, and now these ladies are coming to Christ, it wouldn't actually be at all surprising for Paul to encourage those women to learn and listen in those specific communities, those specific contexts. For those ladies who had previously served in other religious leadership capacities to kind of take a back seat for a while until they learned what it meant to be a follower of Christ, until they were fully up to speed. This would sort of make sense within those specific contexts to help maintain doctrinal purity within the early church. So there's one possibility. I kind of like that one. I came across another one this week, which I kind of like, and it has to do with our understanding of that male-dominated culture. And also this, that Paul was writing in prison. He says so right there in Colossians 4, that he's in chains. If Paul's writing in prison, just for a moment, we know Paul had a fair amount of freedom. We also know he was under house arrest and occasionally in prison, and there were guards around him, and I suspect, scholars suspect, that anything that Paul wrote was probably at least read by somebody before it was allowed out of sight. After all, Rome was pretty insistent on maintaining the peace of Rome at all costs and pretty insistent on maintaining their structure. So if Paul were being perceived as trying to upset the stability of the Roman Empire, those guards aren't going to let those letters get out. Consequently, is it possible that as Paul writes, he is hoping and praying that his readers will read between the lines? That on the one hand, Paul will seem to nod to the Roman Empire and the standard of the day, while at the other time attempting to subtly and subversively undermine it. Possible? It's a little hard for us to know that for sure, because obviously we weren't there and we don't know. But if, in that context, just imagine this for a moment. Paul doesn't say anything radical to the women or the children or the slaves, right? If that's the culture in which they live, if that's the backdrop in which they live, Paul doesn't say anything radical to them. Submit, obey, serve. In fact, the only thing radical about it, and this actually is pretty radical, is that Paul addressed them. Right? Paul actually takes time to write to the wives and to the children and to the slaves, as though somehow they have standing in this early church and that they have a right to hear what Paul has to say. That in and of itself is pretty radical, but the content of what Paul says to these marginalized groups, not so radical. I could imagine one of these children reading the text and, Paul, duh, of course I'm going to obey my father. He could have me killed if I don't. Paul seems to be addressing these marginalized groups by telling them something that he told Christians often. Submit to the law around you. Obey the Roman law. Don't try to stage a revolt. Hang on. Adopt the way of Jesus, which is to not demand anything. Paul says to these marginalized groups, this is the law in which you live. Don't try to rebel against it. Obey the law, and that means submitting, serving, and obeying. What is radical, then, is not so much what Paul says to this group of people, the marginalized group. What is very radical is what Paul says to the men. All right? Right, Fred? Suddenly you don't want to be the Klan leader, right? Okay. In this culture, what Paul tells the men is as radically subversive as you can get, especially if you're concerned about prison guards who might be censoring your writing. What he says to the men is incredibly subversive. He tells the women, children, and slaves to submit on the one hand, but on the other hand, he says to the men, soften your stance. Love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. Don't frustrate and embitter your children, and provide for your slaves. That's pretty radical. In other words, this is not a teaching directed at women, children, and slaves. That's not where the teaching is. That's not the radical part. The radical part of this is to the men, the dominant people group. Seen in the cultural context and with that scriptural trajectory, this is a move toward mutuality. This is a move toward equality in family relationships. This is actually pretty radical and subversive. I think what Paul is saying is that Christian women, children, and slaves should follow the Roman legal code, but that Christian men should not exercise their rights to that Roman legal code. Right? I think he's saying, don't rock the boat. You guys over here, submit to the law. We don't need a revolt. We don't need problems. But you guys, don't exercise the law. Don't abuse the law. Don't abuse your position. And Paul nudges them toward equality and mutuality. Maybe that's not a convincing argument to you. If not, I want to take you to Ephesians. This is actually Paul's broader text, is in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul expounds further on this idea of mutuality. It's actually, if you took the two passages and put them side by side, it's virtually the same teaching. Wives, children, slaves. Paul's just longer in Ephesians than he is in Colossians. He goes into a lot more detail. But there's one significant difference. One super, super important phrase in Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, I think what Paul is saying, again, for me, this verse becomes one of those larger interpretive lenses through which I read the rest of the verses. What Paul is saying is the hallmark of Christian community is that of mutual submission. That one group of Christian people should never demand another group of people to submit to them. Let's put it this way. There's no room in a church board for a church boss. But neither is there room in a congregation for a domineering pastor who insists on getting his own way all the time. There's no room for people who demand their own way within the context of Christian community. And husbands and wives submit to one another as they submit to Christ the head, moving toward that picture that was painted for us on the day of Pentecost, the picture of what the kingdom looks like. In Ephesians, Paul goes on. He tells the wives to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. And then he tells husbands the harder teaching, to love their wives the way that Christ loves the church. In other words, that they ought to be willing to completely sacrifice themselves for their wives. That's revolutionary and countercultural in that Roman Empire, right? There's no ignoring Paul's directives to the wives. But the commandment to the husbands is even more radical and demanding. And when compared to the Roman family structure, what this is it is a nudge, it is a movement toward mutuality in all of our relationships. We don't have to look any further than Christ himself, right? We heard it in our gospel lesson today. Christ modeled submission when he prayed in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. And Paul tells us, in Philippians, Paul tells us to follow the example of Jesus who made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, humbling himself and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. If that's our model of leadership must be one of submission and sacrifice, humility and obedience. The point of Paul's teaching on household relationships, I don't think it's so much about establishing or even maintaining a hierarchy. What it is actually is a nudge in the other direction toward moving people toward mutual submission as together we submit to Christ the King. It was several months ago, I asked you a question. You might not remember it. I don't expect you to remember everything I say. You could laugh at that. That was okay. I asked you a question several months ago, and I asked you to think about and consider the last time you didn't get your way. Now, you just take a moment again and think about when was the last time you didn't get your way. And now I'm going to make a pretty bold statement. If you have a hard time answering that question, or if it has been a long time, here's my bold statement. you don't really understand the kingdom life. You don't really understand who Jesus is. If you are getting your way in every single relationship, you don't understand who Christ is, and you don't understand the kingdom life. Because being like Christ means that sometimes we say, not my will, but thine be done. If you always get your own way in life, you're probably not experiencing the sort of mutual submission that's described in the kingdom of God. Let me put it this way. If you never practice submitting to a person that you can see, how in the world are you going to submit to a God that you can't see? Paul's directives toward the dominant culture of his day are a nudge toward a subversive reorientation of all relationships. That we ought to be aware of people on the fringes and margins in our relationships today and do what we can to nudge them toward equality and mutuality, even if that means that I take a turn at submitting to someone else who typically does the submitting. So let's consider this, that perhaps, just maybe, it would be a spiritual discipline to submit to someone. That even if we have the right to demand someone else submit to us, we would instead take the time to submit to them instead. For when we do, we not only embody the kingdom of God, but we reflect the image of the invisible God. Indeed, if we go back to the very beginning of Colossians, we are reminded of this greater point in Paul's letter. And when Paul makes a great point, we have to read everything else in the context of the great point. And the greater point is this, that Jesus is the head of the body, and that it is to him we offer our soul allegiance. That the call to discipleship is a call to radical obedience. It's a call of submission to Christ only. It's a call to live out this kingdom life in a public way, making visible to the world the invisible God. So this morning I'd like to leave you with these words, words from the beginning of Paul's letter. Words that teach us about Christ, the King. Hear the word of the Lord. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve him this week.